Amen. Thank you, team. Good morning, church. Good to see you. Good morning, balcony. I want you to open your Bibles this morning, if you could, to 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. That's on page 1015 in your pew Bibles. This is now the second particular application of a general principle that we met back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 12, Peter wrote to these folks and he said to them, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And then in verse 13, he told them some of what that would involve. He said, a big part of what it looks like to keep your conduct honorable is to conduct yourselves appropriately, even when you find yourselves living under potentially hostile forms of authority. That's part of what it means to live as a Christian in a fallen world. From time to time, we're going to have political leaders, we're going to have business leaders, we're going to find ourselves in a variety of relationships where we're under the authority, under the power of unjust people, crooked people, brutal people sometimes even. And so in verse 13, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." The calling of the Christian is not to burn the house down, right? We are not revolutionaries. This is not the spiritual, you know, version of William Wallace. Like our job is not to burn the house down. Our job as Christians is to represent and resemble Christ in whatever context we find ourselves in. So that's the general principle. But now Peter, like a good pastor, he's anticipating some folks that are going to find this hard to hear. You know, and as a pastor, I really resonate with that. I don't know if, I assume you would know this, but the process of writing a sermon is, first of all, you deal with what the text says. Like, you got to begin with what's true. In fact, I think you better be nervous if you go to a church where the pastor begins with the question, "What do people want to hear?" Right? That's horrifying. But I think it's also probably scary and unsafe to go to a church where the pastor only thinks about what's true and never thinks about how people are going to hear that. Somewhere in the middle, there is speaking the truth in love, right? Where you, hey, we got to start with what the Bible says. Like, nobody cares what I think, right? I hope you didn't drive here today to hear what Paul Carter thinks about anything. My mom doesn't even come to hear what I think about stuff, right? Like, so you should not be coming for that. So we start with what the Bible says. But then as you get into it, as a pastor, if you have any love in your heart, if you care about your people, you're right away thinking, boy, this is going to be hard for so-and-so to hear. And we talk about that all the time in our preaching workshop. We were talking about it this week. I won't say anything, confidential, but just we were wrestling with this week. You start with what the text says, and nobody disagreed with what the text says. Like, what the text says is pretty straightforward. But then, boy, you do start saying, like, this is going to be really hard for so-and-so to hear. That doesn't mean you change what you're going to say. It doesn't mean you pull. We'll often say that. Don't pull your punches, right? Say what's in the text, but just be aware, this is going to be a tough one. And so that's exactly what Peter does here. He throws that out there. He throws out this general principle. I think we'd all agree with it. You know, the job of the Christian is not to burn the house down. That's not how we do it. Christians don't change the world by violently attacking the structures, right? That's not our thing. Christians change the world one human heart at a time. So we don't attack the structures. We're trying to win the people, right? Amen. Everybody agrees with that. And yet, there are some contexts in which that's a pretty hard principle to apply. And so Peter probably is visualizing. He knows these folks. I mean, we assume Peter planted this church or some of these churches. And so, you know, he's thinking about that. He's thinking, you know, they're going to read my letter, right? Then they're going to explain it. That's how these early church services went. And you know, that young Bob fella is going to be in the church. Bob's a converted slave. He's a household slave. He manages the stables for a rich Roman lord. And, you know, young Bob came to faith. He loves Jesus. He's really growing, but his master is a hard man. He's a crooked man. He's not honest. He's not gentle. He's not kind. It's going to be hard for Bob to hear and for Bob to apply. So we were talking about that last week. How in the world do you apply this principle if you're a converted slave working for a wicked master? Boy, that's a difficult context. And now Peter's thinking about another group at his church. He's thinking about that lady. He's thinking about dear Sister Sally, you know, that Roman lady who came to Christ married to a brutal, older, aristocratic man who really looks at her just as a means to an end, a way to get a piece of property he was interested in, a way to have heirs to carry on his name. He doesn't care at all for her. He's very hard with her. Boy, this will be hard for Sister Sally to hear. And so that's exactly what Peter's doing. He's throwing out the general principle, and then he's kind of pastoring these two groups. I think I mentioned to you last week that Christianity in the first century was often criticized by the Romans as a religion of slaves and women. Did you know that? It's true. Slaves absolutely flocked to Christianity in the first centuries. Partly just simply because of what the gospel said to a slave. I mean, think of the gospel. Think of what the gospel says. Think of how that would sound to a slave. The gospel says to every human being, gospel says to slaves, you're incredibly valuable. God knew you from before the foundation of the world. He loved you. He came for you. He called you. Died for you. He's praying for you right now in heaven. On the lips of Jesus, in the ear of the Father, he's got your name. Wow. That message resonated with slaves. And it resonated also with Roman women. Historian Rodney Stark, I've mentioned him a number of times, he's sort of the foremost historian on early Christianity. Not himself a believer, but very impressed with Christian history. Here's what he says. He says, women were especially drawn to Christianity because it offered them a life that was so greatly superior to the life they otherwise would have led. Roman women generally had no say in who they would marry. And I don't know if you know this, but one of the main differences between Roman pagan culture and Roman Christian culture is the age at which women got married. There was no sort of bottom limit to that. There's tons of stories about Roman girls being married off to older men as young as 8 years old. Because the deal with marriage in the Roman culture was it was entirely about joining families and joining properties. It's basically a real estate transaction. And so if you wanted to join your estate with the estate of another man, or if you wanted to join your, you know, grape business to this person's, you know, production of wine business, then you had an 8-year-old daughter and he was a 56-year-old widow, then that looked to you like the fastest way to make a bargain. And there are all kinds of stories of 58-year-old men marrying 8-year-old Roman women. That was very common. One of the things that stood out to the Romans about Christians is that they never did that with their daughters. Christian women, records tell us, the average age for a Christian woman was 16. Roman pagan women, much younger. Like I said, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And so a Roman woman had no say in who she'd be married to. She'd generally be married to a much older man as part of a real estate transaction. She could be divorced on a whim for any reason whatsoever. She was often forced to abort unwanted children. And then if she had a child and the husband was hoping that it was a male and it was a female, it was extraordinarily common for the husband to force the wife to expose the baby. The husband would take custody of the child, take it to a garbage heap, and leave it there. In fact, it created a massive sociological problem. Even for people who didn't love Jesus, the Romans became desperately concerned about the ratio of young males to females in the latter years of the Roman Empire, because so many Romans only wanted one child, and they wanted it to be a boy. Which worked out great for Christians, actually. Historians talk about secondary conversions, because Christians had all the women. They literally went around to the garbage dumps and collected up all the baby girls and raised them. And then, of course, 20 years later, some Roman boy comes knocking at the door and says, gee, I need a wife. And the Christian said, great, let me tell you about Jesus first. True story. Historians refer to that as secondary conversion. It's Totally different experience for women. Roman women had no property rights, very limited property rights, but almost no property rights. And then, of course, they had to endure systematic infidelity on the part of their husbands. Christianity offered something entirely different. And Roman women flocked to it in droves, which is why Peter is addressing this issue. In his mind's eye, he's writing this stuff, true stuff, but he's aware. High percentage of the people in his congregation are converted slaves and converted women, wives. Women would have heard this letter. The letter would have been read, explained to them. And then many of them would have gone home to an unfaithful, uncaring, potentially abusive, pagan Roman husband. And so folks are thinking, surely this general rule, which we all admit is a good general rule, but surely this general rule does not apply in Sister Sally's situation. And yet, actually, that is exactly the sort of situation that Peter has in mind. Peter is particularly interested in impossible situations. The gospel thrives. We are so, today, whenever we face a difficult situation, our first and generally only interest is in escaping the difficult situation. Oh, Lord, I'm in a tough spot. If you love me at all, Lord, rescue me from this situation. That's just, there's nothing wrong with that being your first prayer, but very often that's our only prayer as contemporary Christians. We think God's main job is to keep us happy and comfortable. When you read the Bible, you discover there are other concerns in play. The Bible's actually very concerned with the strategic value in impossible situations. I love how Edmund Clowney puts it. He says, Peter sees the impossible position of the Christian as a remarkable opportunity to bear witness to Christ. So that's what this is about. This isn't about submission for submission's sake. This is about submission for the gospel's sake. Because these sorts of impossible situations actually represent the stage upon which we may display our faith in Christ and proclaim the gospel to people who would otherwise fail to notice. That's what Peter's saying here. It's a big ask. In our day, just as much, maybe more, but in our day, I think it's as big an ask as it was in Peter's day. So we're going to read the passage, we'll look at it carefully, and then we'll consider together how it might apply to our situation as contemporary believers. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 1. Likewise, so that word likewise means, you know, just like I was saying about slaves a minute ago, just like I was saying about citizens under a corrupt emperor a moment ago, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's look carefully at what Peter says to the wives here. First of all, in verse 1, he says, be subject to your own husbands. Now, he uses the same word there, be subject, as was used back in kind of the introductory statement of this whole section, back in 2:13, where he said, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So again, this is a subset of that teaching. General principle, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Particularly difficult application, believing wives to unbelieving husbands. Right now, I think that's important for us to see. This is part of the danger of dealing with passages in isolation from their context. You know, and I say this all the time. This is how we do it, right? Like, I mean, very rare. We did that one year, I think it was back in 2012, where you know, I preached a bunch of messages on just whole books of the Bible, but by and large, that's difficult, right? Like, we don't, on most Sundays, we don't come and read, like, the entire book of Romans, and then I make a few comments. We are just so far from that context that every paragraph requires, we need some help. It's 2,000 years, it's another language, like, we need some help. And so we just go slow. That's helpful in terms of making sure we get it. It's unhelpful in the sense that it has trained most evangelicals to read the Bible in tiny little snippets in isolation from its wider context. And the danger here is if you read this passage, the wives and husbands one, in isolation from the wider context, you might actually hear in here something that Peter's not saying. You might hear him saying, a wife has to submit to her husband no matter what. Well, that could be dangerous counsel, I suppose, couldn't it? But if you're looking at it in the wider context, then you remember, we're not saying that, because actually back at the beginning when we were talking about citizens to the state, we understood that was limited obedience, wasn't it? It's obedience to a reasonable point. Do you remember when Peter and John were arrested early on in the book of Acts? They were brought before their local government. The Sanhedrin said, what are you guys doing? And they got in trouble, and they said, "You knuckleheads need to stop preaching about this Jesus character. You're going to start a riot." Remember what Peter said there? He said to them, to his authorities, he said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So Peter made it very clear. He said, listen, guys, I respect you. Okay, you're my duly appointed authorities. I respect you. But I cannot obey you if it means disobeying God. Can't do it. So if you tell me to go left and Jesus says go right, I got to go right. And if that means that I got to show up here, you know, every Sunday for my beating, so be it. The Apostle Paul appears to have, like, showed up for his scheduled beating. When he lists, like, all the times he was beaten, you got the idea that Paul knew the deal. Like, I'm going to go to church today. I'm going to go to Jewish church on the Saturday there. I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to preach Jesus. And then I'm just going to go ahead and bend over the discipline stool and take it. And if that's the price for preaching Jesus, you know, I'll just mark that on my calendar. And so Peter's not saying, you know, I'm going to thumb my nose at authority. He's not saying that. No, he's not saying that at all. What Peter was actually saying is, listen, sometimes it's going to be well-received, sometimes it's not, but we cannot always do what our authorities tell us to do. Sometimes you got to say, I can't. I got to follow Jesus on this. But to the extent that you can, be respectful to those authorities that are over you. I like how Wayne Grudem says this. He's very helpful here. He says this, and he's speaking here about the situation with women and husbands. He's saying the submission Peter commands must never go so far as to include obedience to demands to do something that's morally wrong. Okay? Nobody's saying that. But to the extent that you can, as a general rule, right? Submit to the authority and leadership of your husband. Now, in support of that command, he offers the example of Sarah from the Old Testament. He says they're to do this as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So there's a bit of a story that goes along with this, which is very helpful. It's helpful, of course, if you remember the story. I don't know if you do. In Genesis 18, Sarah was doubting whether or not her husband really understood what God was telling them to do. Remember, God had this crazy plan for this dear old couple who had never been able to have children. God had this crazy plan that they were supposed to leave. They were living in the most civilized city in the Mesopotamian region. And God wanted them to go and live in the hinterland and start a big family. And Sarah's like, I'm not sure you've heard that correctly. Like, this would be like saying to a couple in their 70s living in a small apartment in New York City, you know, I want you to move up to Algonquin Park into a yurt, and you're going to have, you know, a whole bunch of kids, and we're going to start a new, like, tribe of people up there in the yurt. It's like, this is a really bad plan. And Sarah actually is laughing about the plan in her tent. She's like, this is all kinds of crazy. But the climax of the story, she laughs, but she calls Abraham her Lord. So she's like, I think this is crazy, but if this is what Abraham feels God has told us to do, I'm gonna go along with it. Laughingly, but I'm going along with it. Okay, crazy man. That's the example that Peter provides. So what's the point? I think he's saying, even when you don't understand, Even when this looks illogical, you follow anyway, because God knows how it's going to work out. Sarah obeyed her husband, and wonder of wonders, it was because of her obedience, humanly speaking, that the Messiah came into the world. So God has a way of doing miraculous things through simple, costly acts of obedience. Second thing Peter says to wives here is found in verse 3. He tells them to be understated in your appearance, or to be modest in your appearance, however you'd like to translate that or think of that. Specifically, he says there, do not let your adorning be external. Maybe I should explain that word adorning. I would imagine to most of you in the room that you know what that means. Some of you maybe are not 100% sure. Adorning, think of an adornment like a Christmas. Well, I suppose it's ornament, not adornment. But you put stuff on the tree. A woman adorns herself with a necklace. What is that supposed to do? It's supposed to draw her attention to her face, right? So adorn means to commend. So he's basically saying, don't commend yourself on the basis of externals, right? Do not let your adorning be external, your fancy hairdo or your shiny jewelry or your expensive clothing. Now, clearly, Peter's not forbidding these things outright, right? I mean, he's not telling women not to wear clothes. That would hardly be helpful. I've heard, fundamentalists say, well, this verse means that women can't wear jewelry or cosmetics. No, it doesn't mean that. The point is, what he's saying is, the emphasis should not be on the things outside of us. We shouldn't be trying to draw attention to our physical attributes. That's what he's saying. That's not why we want people to commend us. We don't want to walk by people and have them say, wow, did you see? No. That's not how we commend ourselves. That's what he's saying. I think easy to understand here. Now, Peter here isn't being strange and unusual. Very often the Bible is strange and unusual. But here, actually, Peter is just speaking in line with Roman culture. In Roman culture, they generally did not look favorably upon women who drew attention to their physical attributes. The only women in Roman culture who drew attention to their physical attributes were prostitutes. If you were a married woman, and remember, Roman women got married really young. Okay, so if you're in your mind, if you're thinking there's some kind of exemption clause for women between 13 and 30, for displaying all their attributes, there was no such category in the Roman world. You were married usually before you hit puberty. Okay, now a Roman woman always wore what was called a stola. It was literally in the Roman world they had it like a costume for matrons. Matron means domestic women, women who were married and had. We're having children looking after the home. Matrons had a costume. It involved what was called a stola. So it's like a thing that covered your head and came down. By the way, this is where all that confusion comes in 1 Corinthians 11. I don't know if you remember when we were going through 1 Corinthians 11, we ran into the craziest passage in the Bible where it says women, if they're going to be in the public worship services praying and prophesying, they ought to be wearing a head covering. And we all hear that and we're like, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean you got to have a hat on at church? Like if you're going to read scripture or something, like what in the world? Because again, that's that 2,000 years of history. We don't have mom costumes anymore. I see things on Facebook every once in a while about mom jeans, but I don't think that qualifies. I don't know whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. But there's no like costume for moms anymore. But in the Roman world, there literally was a costume for moms. And so what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11 is, hey, listen, Christianity is not about being liberated from, restraint and prudence. It's not, now I'm a Christian, I can dress like a prostitute. No, if you're going to come to church, keep looking like a mom, right? We want to be on par, if not ahead, of where the culture's at in terms of what is considered modest and appropriate. And so that's what you see in Roman culture. And let me read to you from a well-known Roman writer, Juvenal, who says, this is what he says about Roman women. He's not a Christian. There is nothing that a woman will not permit herself to do, nothing that she deems shameful when she has encircled her neck with green emeralds and fastens pearls to her elongated ears. So in the Roman world, Tom Schreiner quotes that, but it's actually a Roman writer named Juvenal. In the Roman world, if a woman was trying to draw attention to her physical attributes, I'm trying to be very careful with my gestures this morning. So, Put my hands in my pocket for a minute here. If a woman in the Roman world was trying to draw attention to her physical attributes, Romans assumed that she was a loose woman, that seductive clothing indicated an immoral heart. Now listen, you'd probably get arrested today if you said something like that, wouldn't you? Now, regardless of what you think about that, what Peter is simply saying is that Christian women ought to dress modestly. Christian women ought to adorn themselves, they ought to commend themselves, not by drawing attention to their bodies, but by drawing attention to their character. Specifically, he says in verse 4 there, he says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. See, it's not the outside, it's the inside. With the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So, you know, Peter's saying to women, don't just care about what men want, care about what God wants. Word translated here as gentleness is the Greek word praus, which is usually translated in your Bible as meekness. Now, this is not just something that the Bible says is appropriate for women. Of course, you remember this from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is supposed to be characteristic of all Christians. But Peter's just saying it's particularly attractive in women. Meekness in the Bible is that quality of trusting God with final outcomes. It means not scheming. It means never cutting corners. It means never doing something inappropriate in order to achieve a certain end. It means playing fair and doing right and trusting God with the outcome. Remember, the call of the Christian is not to burn the house down. It is to live as Christ in every conceivable situation. Second word that Peter uses there in verse 4 is the Greek word hesukios. It's translated, I think, in the ESV, I think in several of the other translations as well, as having a quiet spirit. It's the exact same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2:11 in a passage that sounds almost exactly the same, although the context is worship service as opposed to home. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:9-11. He says that women should adorn themselves, so there's that adorning piece, should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. That's the concern. With modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold, fancy clothes, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And then he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now again, it sounds like sort of the same passage there. The word quietly doesn't mean absolute silence, right? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that women are praying and prophesying in the worship services, provided they're dressed like moms. You know, basically what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. Provided they're dressed appropriately, let's have them involved, Paul says. But this word there for quietly or have a quiet spirit, we think literally means to stand down. Meaning, again, it's associated with meekness, to not force your way forward. It means to allow in the context of the worship service, it means to allow the men to step forward and assume their role as the authoritative teachers in the church. It is the liturgical application of meekness. So Paul seems to be saying in the 1 Timothy 2 passage that when it comes time in the worship service for there to be public teaching, the authorized teaching, you know, some churches, they designate some elders as the teaching elders and the ruling elders. We don't actually use that terminology, but the distinctions are useful. So when I stand up here as the teaching elder, I represent the whole board. Meaning, if you don't like my sermon, you ought to be able to go to any of the elders and say, do you really believe that? Because it's actually their job. It's the first thing on their job description. They need to be capable. They need to be theologically articulate enough. They need to be biblically literate enough to hold me accountable to the teaching standard of the church. And so what Paul seems to be saying in 1 Timothy, when it's time for that, when it's time for one of the elders to stand up and give the authorized teaching, then the women need to stand down. They need to make space there. They need to step back. That is the liturgical application of meekness. And that quality, that character is very attractive, Peter says, to man, but more importantly, to God. These are the ways that a Christian woman should seek to commend herself. So Paul has applied that in the worship service. Peter is applying it within a marriage. Now, of course, anytime you're speaking on gender with any sort of generalization, you take your life into your hand in our culture, right? Because in our culture, we've all been taught that men and women are exactly the same. There are no differences whatsoever. And of course, this is one of the ways that Christianity is different. The Bible says that men and women are equal in value and dignity. They're both marvelous, ruling creatures created in the image and likeness of God. But the Bible says they're different. Not one better than the other, just different. And they've been given priority leadership in certain aspects of the human calling. Now, again, nobody found that interesting or controversial until about 50 years ago. But now, all of a sudden, that's heresy in our culture. But I'm just telling you what Peter says. What Peter is saying and applying in the home is that it is very often women who will go first. It is very often women who will speak first, because it is very often that women know what to do first. But a wise woman will step back a bit and leave some space for her husband to be a man. And that quality, again, he's saying, is very attractive to men, but also, and again, principally important, attractive to God. These are the ways that a Christian woman, Peter is saying, ought to commend herself. Not by weaponizing her body, but by displaying the quality of her character. In every generation, and I think regardless of your politics, that's good counsel. Now, uniquely here, Peter has a word for the husbands. He hasn't said anything in the previous two applications of this, the general and the first particular. He hasn't said anything to those in power, right? He spoke to citizens. He never didn't speak to the emperor. He spoke to slaves. He didn't speak to the masters. Here he's speaking to wives, and he's got a word for the husbands. The most reasonable explanation for that is that there probably were some already. There probably were some converted husbands in the church. You know, Nero wasn't sitting in the congregation. It doesn't seem that there were many estate owners sitting in the congregation, but apparently some husbands had already been converted. So he's got a word for them too. In verse 7, he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." That verse actually is very difficult to translate into English. All the commentators will agree this one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to translate. It's not terribly complicated. It's just very hard to make into an English sentence that works. So for clarity's sake, let me rephrase what Peter is saying. He's telling husbands, first of all, to be considerate. Literally, he says, live with your wives, them being the weaker vessel, according to knowledge. That's not a helpful English sentence, but that's what he's saying. So basically, the first thing there, be considerate. What he's saying is that to live with a woman requires a little bit of thought and study. That's okay, man. You can say amen to that. Nobody will hit you. It's true. We're going to have a special class after the service, actually. Give you a couple pointers. But yeah, you got to do some homework. You know, if you've ever married a woman and you get like a month or two in your marriage and you're like, what the heck? Like, there's some stuff going on that was not explained to me in high school. So there's some study required here. Wayne Grudem understands Peter here is commanding knowledge of God's purposes and principles for marriage, that's number one. And then knowledge of the wife's desires, goals, and frustrations. Oh, underline that one. Whew, why does everything I do drive you so crazy? Knowledge of her strengths and weaknesses in the physical, emotional, spiritual realms, etc. So basically, the Bible's saying here, to be a good husband, you got to be a real student of two things. Number one, you got to be a student of God's word. And then number two, you got to be a student of women. You got to understand women. Now, probably need to take a minute and explain what Peter means by weaker vessel. Again, a lot of stuff that nobody was offended about for the last 2,000 years, everybody's offended about now. What does the Bible mean when they say that women are the weaker vessel? You know, that's potentially offensive. Let's clear something up. He does not mean that they're intellectually or spiritually inferior. In fact, Peter grounds what he says to husbands in the fact that women are their spiritual equals. He says, you know, with respect to the things of God, she's your co-heir, meaning everything you've got in Christ, she's got in Christ. That's the logical basis for why he says you got to treat them carefully here, because these women are precious. My goodness, if you could see who your wife was created to be, who she is being changed into, you'd be tempted to worship her outright. So understanding that, that's a big part of what what Peter's saying here. So the plain sense meaning of what he's actually saying there is that women are smaller, generally speaking. They're physically more vulnerable, and so you have to be considerate. Now, again, that didn't need explanation in the first century context. In the Roman world, men used violence and intimidation to control women. Such things are not to characterize a Christian marriage. Rather, the Bible says that husbands are to be very considerate. And this was across the board. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:3, when he's listing, you know, qualifications of an elder, actually says that a man cannot be considered a candidate for the eldership of the church if he is a plectus, if he is a striker. Meaning, if he hits his wife, he can't be considered. Again, nobody else in the Roman world was speaking like this. And this is one of the reasons why Roman women flocked to Christianity and hoped to bring their husbands with them. The Bible says that a man has got to understand his wife and he's got to treat her gently and with consideration. Second thing that Peter says to the husbands, they need to treat their wives with honor. Honor. Now that word there is used to communicate high esteem. It means to treat someone or something as precious or valuable. In some contexts in the Bible, it actually means to worship. It's obviously a pretty impressive word. Now, again, let's not pass by that without appreciating how remarkable that would have been in the Roman world. Historians tell us that this command was unique in the Roman world, meaning you cannot find an author outside of Christianity who was saying this, that men ought to treat their wives with honor. Women were not treated with honor in the Roman world. So again, Peter is saying something absolutely scandalous here, unheard of. And you can find this sort of scandalous stuff all over the Bible. Paul, for example, says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Are you hearing that? So the Bible says this incredible thing. With respect to spiritual inheritance, with respect to our riches and privileges in Christ, right? The church was always talking about how if you were in Christ, then you were Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to the promise. Now, that word offspring is an interesting word because it's one of those words like our English word fish that can be plural or singular, right? Like you don't say fishes. You say there are many fish in the sea, right? And so with that word for offspring. So meaning it's just there's a delightful ambiguity there. Is the Bible talking about one seed? We could have that conversation. Is it talking about Isaac? Is it talking ultimately about Jesus? Who will inherit all the promises of God? Or is it talking about many? A large group that will share. That was one of the main conversations. The Christians were eager to say, listen, first of all, the singular seed is Jesus, not Isaac. It's Jesus who inherits all the promises of God. But then they were also careful to say, but God in his providence wanted that to be a confusing word because there's also a sense in which if we are in Christ through faith, then we all share that stuff. Meaning, and this is why he says here, doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, doesn't matter whether you're male or female. If you are in Christ, then you're all Abraham's firstborn son. You get the lion's share of the inheritance. You are co-heirs with Christ. Whatever God is pleased to give to Jesus, he gives to everyone who has faith in him, whether they're Jew or Greek, whether they're male or female. You hear that? There's no like first-class Christianity. It's not like a Jewish man has a bigger share of Christ than a Gentile woman. No, if you're in Christ, you're a co-equal heir. You're a prince or a princess. You're a fully established son or daughter of the king. So Peter's saying to these guys, your wife is a princess. Literally, right? She is a titled heir of the king. And you will stand one day before her father and give an account for how you've treated her. And if you don't treat her well, king of the universe is going to turn his back on you. That's the threat that Peter ends the passage with. He says that husbands have to treat their wives with honor so that your prayers may not be hindered. You seeing that? If you don't treat your wife like a princess, then you will be declined an audience with the king. That's serious business. And Peter means for it to be heard as such. Now, you can't tell people to do crazy, impossible things without explaining to them why it matters. And Peter does that in this passage, and I want to make sure as we end that you see it too. Peter says you ought to do this, first of all, because it's the best way to reach an unbelieving spouse. He says that in verse 1 there, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that, there's your purpose statement, so that, even if some do not obey the word, they could be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, there's a bunch of things to take out of that. One of them is this, if you're sitting there thinking, boy, you know, I don't need to listen to this message because I'm not a wife, I'm not married to an unbelieving husband, so this has got nothing for me. No. This is a specific application of a general principle. The general principle is that when you find yourself in difficult circumstances, when you find yourself subject to powers, to authorities that are not themselves Christians, should you seek escape from that situation? Or should you seek to shine in that situation? And how might you shine? By constant nagging? No. Actually, there's an opportunity here to win people without a word by the quality of our conduct. Isn't that interesting? One commentator puts it this way. He says, this emphasis on conduct rather than words is also applicable to other situations in which Christians find themselves in regular daily contact with unbelievers, at work, within a family, college, residence, whatever. The means God will use to win such persons will generally not be the Christian's words, but his or her behavior. Are you hearing that? Peter says, listen, one of the things you got to understand as you live in this world is occasionally you're going to be in a context where either nobody wants to hear what you have to say or you're not allowed to say anything. But don't think, therefore, that that's all wasted time, that you're not on mission when you're in those situations. No. You could be preaching the gospel through your conduct. You could be showing people what it looks like to follow Jesus, right? Who, after all, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You can show people that. That's the Jesus way. If your husband or your friends or your family members or whoever in the culture, if they won't listen to you, if they have turned you off, you can still preach Jesus to them. Until they ask you for the hope that you have in Christ. They ask you for a reason, right? That's how we do it. And more importantly here, that's why we do it. We do it because sometimes you have to do crazy things to get through to people in a hostile and fallen world. Secondly, Peter says you ought to do this because it demonstrates our continuity with the Old Testament saints. Look at verse 6 there. Peter tells the wives to follow the example of Sarah, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now remember, Peter's writing that to Gentile women. These are Roman women. And you say, why would they care about having continuity with Sarah? Because actually in the early church, one of the things they were very eager to do is to show that through Christ, you entered a different story. Right? Early, we used to talk a lot about the third race. Meaning they're Jews, they're Gentiles, and then there's those who are in Christ. And so if you came to Christ, you entered a different story. You had new ancestors now, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul talks about the patriarchs, and he calls them, these are our fathers now. These are our stories. These things were written down for your edification. And so Peter's saying here, man, if you want to think of yourself as part of the family of Abraham, right, through faith in Christ, if you want to think of yourselves as the daughters of Sarah, then you got to act like she did. She believed in God even when he asked her to do impossible things. You got to do the same. That's what faith is. Faith is believing in God even when everyone around you thinks you're crazy. Right? Even when you think you might be crazy. That's what faith was for Sarah. And that's what faith needs to be for us today. It is holding on to the Word of God when everything around you is telling you to find another way. Now, I want you to hear what Peter's saying here. Peter is saying that faith should look basically the same in every generation. Right? I mean, there are going to be things that are going to change. The music style is going to change. You know, the decor is going to change. The price of our buildings. Where's Pastor Bill? That was interesting to hear about. The you know, how we do baptism is going to change. Thanks be to God, right? Did you hear that this morning? What kind of crazy thing was going on back in the early church? People getting baptized in the Kuching Lake in January. Right now we do it in a little jacuzzi. Praise the Lord. Let's be excited about some of those non-essential changes. But what Peter's saying is that the substance of our faith is never going to change. And how we look to an unbelieving culture is never going to change. We're always going to look crazy. If you are truly following Jesus, doesn't matter whether it's today, 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, if you're truly following Jesus, you're going to look crazy to the culture around you. You're going to look hostile to social norms. You're going to look disruptive to cultural consensus. You're going to look like you're marching to a different beat. So here's the challenge of the text. Do we still look that way? Or on this issue, as on many others, have we capitulated entirely to the cultural consensus? That's really the question, isn't it? Are we doing gender and sexuality and marriage just like the world? Or are we doing it like Sister Sarah? Which family do we look like we belong to? Because our family's old, and it hasn't changed. Same God, same faith, same story. So being out of step, appearing contrary, crazy even, that's all par for the course. It is to be expected, and more than that, it is to be utilized for the display of the gospel. Can I make a prediction here? I think this aspect of our faith, what we're talking about this morning, I think this aspect of our faith is actually going to become very useful in the decades ahead. You know, our culture, I'm sure you know this, unless you've been living under a rock, you know this. Our culture right now is engaged in a very dangerous experiment with respect to gender, marriage, and sexuality. You know that. We're the first culture in human history. First culture in human history to tell our citizens that they can choose their own gender. Now, who do you feel like today? Do you hear about the Dutch guy who's 69 years old and he is petitioning the government to allow him to identify as a 45-year-old so that he can do better on Tinder, which is a dating app for those of you who have been married before the world went bananas. So he's saying, if I can change my gender, which I can, why can't I change my age? So we're the first culture to tell people, you can be whoever you want. You can have sex with whomever you want. Right? We're engaged in a massive cultural experiment, and I'm just going to predict right now, I suspect it will not go well. So if we hold our ground, if we do it the old family way, I suspect that we will find ourselves shining very brightly indeed in the next couple of decades. And we will find ourselves answering a lot of honest questions about the faith that we have in Christ. God make it so. Lastly, in terms of the why here, Peter says to the wives in his congregation, you ought to do this because God is glorified by our obedience in difficult situations. Look at verse 4 again. He says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Here it is. Which in God's sight is very precious. When you embrace what God has ordained for your life, even though you have questions about it, remember Sarah did, even though it is hard, even though it is out of step, when you embrace what God has ordained for your life and you shine your light within it, God finds that very precious. Even if your husband never appreciates that, God appreciates that. And in the end, isn't that whose approval we are seeking? You see that? Peter never guarantees, in this whole section, he never guarantees that if you do all this, if you conduct yourself appropriately, if you just overwhelm people with your alien and beautiful character, he never guarantees that if you do that, all your friends and loved ones, your husband, your master, everybody you know is going to come to Jesus. He says they might. They might not. Peter can't promise that because Peter doesn't know that. But here's what he does know. When you obey God in difficult situations, God loves that. God delights in that. Your obedience, your faith, your submission is beautiful and precious in his sight. He sees it. He marks it. He treasures it. And one day, he will reward it. Do it for that, Peter says. Now the Lord might add on to that all the world and everything you've prayed for. Or he might not. But do it for that. And God will be glorified in the day of visitation. That's your ultimate goal. That's your chief ambition. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've been hearing for the last couple of weeks about impossible things. And so it feels good and appropriate for us to say to you in prayer, oh God, command what you will, but give what you command. Lord, we'll need your help with all the things we've heard over the last couple of weeks, but we want your help. We want to shine brightly in a culture that is increasingly dark and confused. Oh God, how we would love to serve as a city on a hill, a beacon that could help people find their way out of darkness and confusion back to your marvelous light. Make it so in our church, make it so in us, make it so by your grace, and we'll be careful to give you all the glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.